We're talking about the LBW, the Lutheran Book of Worship, in this session, and I've titled it, Is There Life After Lutheran Book of Worship? Sure there is, and there will be on into the ages. But I want, among other things this morning, to show you the gem that this little book is, and to defend it in the face of detractors, and to tell you that it's a really neat, neat product. You may know that Lutheran Book of Worship is the product of all, or almost all, the Lutherans in North America, including Missouri Synod. If you'll turn to the title page, for instance, you'll see that it's prepared by the churches participating in the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship. And that includes the Lutheran Church in America, the American Lutheran Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Canada, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. AELC is not mentioned here because this was published before the AELC breakoff, if I'm not mistaken. In any case, these four church bodies, including the church that I now belong to in Canada, north of the border, established in the late 60s an outfit called Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship to look forward to a hymn book, a service book, that would meet the needs of all Lutherans, all English-speaking Lutherans, we should say. And as I say, the committee included even Missouri Synod, and anyhow, Missouri withdrew at the last minute after, as it was published. But, what's that?
They contributed but didn't buy it.
That's right, yes, and their finest scholars were part of preparing this book.
They gave us hymns like 444.
Exactly, yeah, exactly. They gave us hymns like the one we just sang. So it's really a pity. And then Missouri went ahead and produced its own book, which includes much of this material, but it's just kind of a shame. My reading of the situation is they just had to be different, you know, wanted very much to be different from all other Christians. In any case, the Inter-Lutheran Commission for 5, 6 and more years produced a whole series of pamphlets, which you may remember, and the Contemporary Worship Series. And there was Contemporary Worship number 1, I forget what that was. Number 2 was Holy Communion. I think Contemporary Worship might have been, number 1 might have been hymns. And then Contemporary Worship number 2, which was Holy Communion. And then Contemporary Worship number 3, which was more hymns, if I'm not mistaken. 4 and 5, I think, were morning prayer and evening prayer, vespers, that kind of thing. 6 was a new lectionary, new set of readings, that kind of thing. In any case, it was a wonderful set of materials, and they were introduced as experimental, looking forward to the printing of this book, and people were to send back their reactions. And the book was really, or the material that was produced in those years, was very much field-tested. The saying was there toward the middle of the 70s that there was no hymn book or worship book previous in history that was so carefully scrutinized and reviewed and tested in the field by ordinary folks, parish pastors, lay people in the pew. You may remember some of those years and some of the field testing that they went through. In any case, when the new book, this book, came out, it was significantly different from some of the things that had been proposed because of the reviews and the field testing. The people who were part of the review and who had something to say with the final form here, took very seriously all of the comments and criticisms that had come out from the field testing. And the theological faculties reviewed it at the seminaries. And I don't think there could be a hymnal up until the publication of this one that was more carefully scrutinized before it was published, before it was in its final form. And we can be proud of that.
Except by the music editors.
Say it again?
Except by the music editors.
Well, we'll get to the music in a minute. I served in those days on what was called the Commission for Parish Services of the Lutheran Church in America, which means that we met twice a year with this great notebook of material. I mean, they would be, for 4 or 5 years I was on that commission, and every time we met, in the fall and in the spring, we'd have this great thick pile of stuff to review. I didn't write anything that appears in here, but it did come through my hands, so to speak, and the hands of the committee on which I served, and we kind of gave it our blessing and our okay. with some suggestions. I won a few and I lost a few. I mean, there's some things that appear in here that I wish didn't, and there's some things that don't appear in here that I wish did. But that's the kind of thing when you're working in a committee, you have to go by majority rules. Okay, in any case, since this book has been published, the Roman Catholics had already done some homework, as you may well know. The Vatican Council that was established by Pope John the 23rd back in 1962-63, that made sweeping changes within Roman Catholicism. Among them, the unprecedented major change of allowing the Mass to be said in the vernacular. That is to say, the service on Sunday morning among Roman Catholics is no longer Latin. It is the language of the people, which is one of the things Martin Luther wanted. So in a very short space of time. What's that? It
took a while to get it.
It took them 400 years, right, but finally they did it. And in some ways, in just a couple of years, they made up for lost time with a vengeance. I mean, they really did a lot of homework. And it was very exciting to see where Roman Catholics have come in those years since. Again, not without a lot of people who say, oh, I like the old Latin Mass better. And you know, they have some grumbling among them, as we have grumbling among us sometimes. But in any case, almost everything that Luther wanted in the Reformation, Roman Catholics did in 1963 with the Second Vatican Council. And it's an exciting age to be alive in. I said this the other night, and I'll say it again today. There is more convergence, and there is more agreement, and there is more consensus ecumenically across the board in Christian denominations in our own age than there has been since maybe the 10th century. That's when the East and the West split off. And this little document that I mentioned the other day, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, incidentally, it is in the bookstore. I found it there. You might want to take a copy. Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. That's a theological statement that took 40 years to prepare. Theologians from Roman Catholic tradition, Lutheran tradition, Anglican tradition, Presbyterian, Methodist, all the free churches, even the Pentecostals, not to mention the Orthodox, Greek and Russian Orthodox, they all had theologians who reviewed the document and contributed to it and who agreed to it. So you'll find parish pastors or parish priests or even bishops who aren't with it, you know, and who do not understand this document, but I would say that the leadership in all of these churches is endorsing this document. I heard a Roman Catholic the other day, Gregory Baum, you may know Gregory Baum, a fine Lutheran, Roman Catholic, Lutheran theologian, I suppose he is, maybe more Lutheran than a lot of Lutherans. Anyhow, he's Roman Catholic. And he says that Roman Catholics that yearn nostalgically for pre-Vatican II kind of church, without this kind of openness and without the Mass and the vernacular, the Roman Catholics who are nostalgic about the old Latin Mass, for instance, they can only be nostalgic, says Gregory Baum, with a guilty conscience. Because Vatican II, the documents of the Vatican Council, commit the Roman Catholic Church to exactly the same kind of thing that we're committed to. And it's an exciting time to be alive. Not since, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago has there been that kind of consensus or agreement or convergence. Let's hope we don't pass each other in the dark, right? I mean, Lutherans and Protestants, we're recovering the power of sacraments. And Roman Catholics, for their side, they're discovering the power of the Word and preaching. And we're converging. All across the world, really, scholars are coming up with similar answers to similar questions. Not least, for instance, in the language of the common text for worship. Let's take a look at page, for instance, I happen to turn here to page 64 and 65, and again page 71. Now, this is in the Holy Communion. Page 64 in the Green Book, you'll note, is Nicene Creed. Page 65 is Apostles' Creed. And page 71 is Our Father, Lord's Prayer. Now, these are new translations, as you're aware, and we use them here at Holden Village, and I'm glad we do. Note on page 64, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. If you may remember, the old creed just said, and. Remember?
It also said, I believe.
For the Nicene Creed? It might have. Yeah, I got the red book here. We could check that out.
Credo.
Yeah. Anyhow, the Nicene Creed is the Eucharistic Creed, traditionally, and the Baptismal Creed then, on page 65, that's the Apostles' Creed, so it's a personal thing. I believe, as over against the community now on page 64, we believe. And I think they went back to the Latin, if not to the, I mean, they have good arguments for the translation that they use. I should say that the translation of the creeds, and for instance, the Lord's Prayer, page 71, the traditional one that you're probably used to in the right column and the left column, the new translation, not to mention the Gloria, glory to God in the highest and on earth, and peace to his people on earth, and the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, all of these liturgical texts, these texts that we have in common, all of those were the work and the decision of an international consultation. It's called ICET, ICET, International Consultation on English Texts. I'll write that down because I think that's significant. International, International Consultation on English Texts. And I think, as a matter of fact, it was Lutherans who sparked this thing. But the Lutheran theologians invited Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, any English-speaking church to send representatives to this international consultation on English texts, not only from North America, but from Great Britain and Australia and New Zealand, wherever they spoke English. And this outfit met in the same years that this book was being prepared, the ICET Committee, the International Consultation on English Texts. And this international group of theologians came up with these translations. So, now, for the first time in history, we have the possibility of all English-speaking Christians using the same words. If you may remember, if you ever went to a Roman Catholic church, a mass, before 1963, before the Second Vatican Council, they always stopped at the end of the Lord's Prayer before the rest of us did, right? Deliver us from evil. And the rest of us went on, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, the Roman Catholics didn't have that. And that's not in the Bible, as a matter of fact, in so many words. But that was part of the Protestant tradition. It's probable that Jesus, when he taught that prayer, used some kind of a doxology like that at the end. And the author just assumed it when he wrote it down in Matthew or wherever. And didn't print it in there, but it was probably a concluding doxology, something like that. In any case, now that problem is solved, and we have the same words for the Lord's Prayer. If you went to a Presbyterian church before 1963 or whenever, you would hear the Presbyterians talk about debts, you know, forgive us our debts. Now they say sins with us. We used to say trespasses. In case you're worried about changing words like this, you should know that all through the years and centuries, including the English-speaking years and centuries, these words have been changed. Your grandfather, maybe even you, some of you old-timers here, prayed this kind of Lord's Prayer. Are you on page 71 with me? Look at the right-hand column. Your grandfather prayed it this way. Our Father, which art in heaven? The Anglicans in England and in Canada used to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven? But I mean, long before the Red Book came out, we changed it to who? I mean, that's better English, right? Okay, same with other parts of the prayer. We should not be ashamed or afraid of changing things like this. That's just part of the way the world is, that the language changes and you have to make these translations. I would guess in translations like this, certainly every 100 years, I would guess a new hymn book every, 30 years? The Red Book lasted from 58 to 78. That's 20 years. And the Red Book represents the end of the line, so to speak, with what is called Tudor or Shakespearean English. The these and the thous and the beseeches and the vouchsafes and who giveth and who, you know, that kind of language we just don't use anymore. and it is increasingly unacceptable and unaccessible by modern people. And it's just awfully hard to wrap your tongue around it, right? If you've ever tried to pray a spontaneous prayer, you know, table grace or something like that, and you get into these ETH endings, thou who dost, you know, it's just not comfortable to us. And there's no point in keeping with it. So this book represents a significant departure in accepting throughout nothing but modern contemporary English. And that's a major step. And I applaud them. I think that's the way it should be. You might take a look at the Lord's Prayer. The scholars who prepared this, now I'm still on page 71 and I'm looking at the left column this time. The scholars who prepared this floated a couple of different versions. If you can remember in the ISIT, ILCW stuff, the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship, the people who prepared the material that led up to this book, they had, Our Father in Heaven, holy be your name. Now that's what hallowed means, holy. But they had some good reasons for changing it back to hallowed again. Incidentally, there's a little booklet called Prayers We Have in Common. I don't know whether they have that in the bookstore. They ought to have it in the library if they don't have it in the bookstore. Prayers We Have in Common. And it is the final report of this ISIT commission, or consultation, that tells line by line why they made the changes they did. Why is it sins now instead of trespasses or debts? Those kind of things. And they have some very good arguments. And they maintain, and I think they maintain to my satisfaction, that the prayer is more in the spirit of Jesus. This is more the way Jesus intended it. It's closer to the original Greek and Aramaic even than the one in the right column. So all of these liturgical texts, such as the Creed, both creeds, the Lord's Prayer, all of the liturgical texts like Gloria and Magnificat and Benedictus and Benedicite and all that stuff is now common material available to all English-speaking Christians around the world. North America, England, New Zealand, and Australia. And that's unprecedented. That's never happened before. Now, a lot of churches don't know that and don't use it, but I think it's a pity. It'll be tough on us. I mean, we're the generation that's going to suffer in switching from the Shakespearean language to modern language. Our children don't have any trouble with this at all. And their children will have even less trouble.
So but, you're saying if we go to...
Sure, let's... Interruptions are in order anywhere.
If we go to a Lutheran church in Sydney, Australia, will we expect to see that hymnal being used?
It's quite likely.
Similar service.
Right. If you go to a Presbyterian church that's with it in Sydney, Australia, you should see the same Lord's Prayer. You should see the same creed. If you go to a Roman Catholic church, you should see the same Lord's Prayer, the same creed. If you go to a Methodist church, you should see the same Lord's Prayer, the same creed. Now, again, a lot of parish pastors don't know all that stuff. And it's a pity. I hope one of these days they'll learn and make use of it. But it's there, and increasingly it is being made use of. I should say that the shape of the service too, and as a matter of fact, the shape of the service book and even the hymnal, is coming into more and more common agreement. The mass of the Roman Catholics now is very much like our Lutheran service, and the service of Holy Communion for the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, is very much like this service. Catholic Mass was always very similar.
Except most people didn't realize it because of
right. In Latin. Exactly. Now, pardon me, same with the Methodists, same with the Baptists, all of the churches are coming up with stuff like this.
I just say that the Tridentine Mass, in fact, in many significant ways, is different from what we have here. But this is a close reproduction of the Mass of about the 8th century.
It's more faithful to an earlier age.
There were a lot of things that were dropped out or were rearranged in the Tridentine that have now been put back in the original. Uh-huh. You see that particularly with the congregation being involved.
Right, a lot of congregational involvement.
And they collect the gifts of the people before the Eucharist, and those were all displaced and moved back.
Yeah, yeah. So you can rejoice and give thanks to God that we're really living in a new age. I do. I mean, it's just a very exciting. Go ahead.
We grew up in the Methodist Church, and that's where we were married before we became Lutherans. And we were back there visiting last Christmas, and when they did the Apostles' Creed, and this is a hymnal that came out in, I think, early 60s. And the Apostles' Creed, yeah, I guess it was 64, they left out, he descended into hell.
Oh, really?
Yeah. It's not in there. I couldn't believe it. And I went, what?
Did they use this other wording, he descended to the dead?
No, he didn't descend at all.
Is that a Methodist thing?
Methodist idiosyncrasy, much like the Lutherans had the idiosyncrasy for years of saying Holy Christian Church.
Yeah, right.
Because that petition was entered in an edition in the 4th century, and it's not any earlier.
No. Is that right?
Yeah, but I mean, it still goes back to the 4th century.
Wow.
Well,
which edition
are
you talking
about?
Yeah. The Methodists are now in the middle of coming out with a new book.
I mean, that's not why the Methodists didn't do it.
Well, I don't know. I mean, the Apostles' Creed as we know it is the 7th or 8th centuries when they got it all together.
Fascinating. Good to have a church historian sitting in our midst here. Wonderful.
The Methodists didn't do it because John Wesley felt very free to make alterations in texts if he found them theologically suspect.
That's probably what
This book, for instance, represents a major step in including a Eucharistic prayer for Lutherans for the first time. Luther thought that the Mass that he was familiar with was just so corrupt that he just threw out the prayer at the bread and the cup. And he had the bare bones words of institution of Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed. He took the cup, took the bread. You know that those words. And up until that time, those words were always included as part of a longer prayer, and Luther threw it out. And since then, Lutherans followed that tradition, including the book that was just before this one in all the Lutheran churches in North America. Now, this book came along and it restored what is called the Eucharistic prayer. Eucharistic prayer. Eucharist means thanksgiving. And I can remember back in 57 when this book was being voted on, I was a delegate at one of the church conventions, National Church Convention, and a lot of people were complaining that this book now is Romanizing and it's putting a Eucharistic prayer back in, and Luther threw it out specifically. And the people who wanted this prayer in that book made some good arguments that convinced me that Luther was a little hasty in throwing it out. Because what it is, it's not just Roman Catholic, it's Jewish. I mean, that's the neat thing about the Eucharistic prayer. Jesus was doing a very Jewish thing in the upper room. Berakah, I mentioned that word the other night, B-E-R-A-K-A-H. Jesus was praising God with the bread and the cup, reminding the people of all God's wonderful acts, and making all of that contemporaneous. And that's what the Eucharistic prayer does. It's a very Jewish thing, and it belongs in our book. And we got it in the red book, and we kept it in the green book. In fact, we got four other possibilities. You should know about them. You can find them in this book. This is called the Minister's Edition. It's an altar book for the minister to use up at the altar or in the pew, in leading worship. And it has, besides the stuff that's in the green book, other resources for the minister, including three more forms of... or is it even four more forms of Eucharistic prayer? One, two, three, four. There are four of them.
But that's only part of the story, because although we've kept it in the green book, we've still kept it only as an option.
Yes, unfortunately. Yeah, you still can avoid it if you want to.
We avoided it in Eucharist Saturday night, or Sunday night here at Holden Village.
No, we used the Swedish form on Sunday night, if I'm not mistaken. The Swedish form or the Scandinavian form. Well, I think you'd have to call it a Eucharistic prayer. On Saturday night, we used option number, have you got your green book? Just so that you know what we're talking about here. Take a look at page...
69.
Is it 69?
70.
Yeah, we used, on page 69, we used option 20. No, that's the bare bones words of institution, 32. But 33, yeah, page 70, is what we did on Sunday night. And that's current Scandinavian usage. A kind of prayer of thanksgiving, a kind of barakah, or I would call it a Eucharistic prayer, that ends, that comes to an end. Amen, come Lord Jesus. And then the words of institution after it. All of these represent compromise, as you're aware, dear friends. You cannot do a thing in this imperfect world without compromise. And so this book is the product of compromise, like everything else in life. And I know there were many people, myself included, who did not want to see page 69, just those bare bones words of institution as an option. I wanted to suppress that altogether and have some kind of Eucharistic prayer. But I was outvoted. me and some others were outvoted. In any case, we have these choices and a couple more in the minister's book.
What do you call 31 then? The long one.
31 is a festive one.
Eucharistic prayer.
That's right. Very good.
Which is often omitted in the interest
of time. Yeah, right. If you want to cut the service, you got other places to cut than here.
If they follow the red.
The pink, yeah.
The pink, then that would be pretty close to a full Lutheran service. Is that correct?
Well, it would be pretty close to a full Christian service. Again, Luther, see, didn't like that. Luther would have done it like number 32.
Okay.
Well, the reason Luther didn't like it was that the Eucharistic prayer...
It was full of saints' commemorations. And
saint commemorations, the Virgin, and a reference repeatedly to sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah. Luther had a thing about that, sacrifice and offertory, both.
Go back to a much earlier period with the
right.
Sacrifice and all the intercessions of the saints.
And almost all other Christian churches, including the Anglicans and the Methodists and others, have a Eucharistic prayer that is very similar. And it goes back, again, to early sources. I don't think anybody would want to write a service that was like Jesus' day, or like the first century with Peter and the apostles. I mean, you couldn't repristinate that. What you've got to do is take your own culture into account and be faithful to that whole tradition, including the Middle Ages tradition, and I suppose even be faithful to what's best in the Council of Trent and the Tridentine Mass. But be faithful to that tradition and put it in contemporary terms. I once wrote an article, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a middle-class value system. it was kind of a smarty-pants title. But the point is, whatever culture you're in, you have to find the babe there. And enculturation would be the word. You know that word, enculturation? Is it with an I or an E, some of you scholars? Enculturation? I think it might be enculturation. It means making the gospel fit the culture that you're in. Enculturation or inculturation? I'll let you take your choice. Maybe it's inculturation. Now, the trick is to do that without selling out, you know, without making the thing so watered down, or making the thing so captive to the culture that it's no longer standing over against it. One of the neat things about the Christian faith is that it stands over against every culture that it's in. Every culture that it's in, including North American.
I mentioned, if anyone's interested in comparing liturgies, there's one part of English translation the editor's Bard Thompson.
Oh, yes.
Called Liturgies in the Western Church. I don't know if they have it.
I think they have it here.
But you can then go and look at
right, what Luther's Mass looked like, what Calvin's Mass looked like, what the first century Mass of Hippolytus or whatever looked like. We have those sources, and it'd be useful to compare. What else can I say? We're running short on time here. You might, again, just take a look at the treasures of this book. Let's skip the page, table of contents page, but you should read 6, 7, and 8. It's always good to read the background of stuff like this, and this little introduction is very helpful. Note at the bottom of page 8, this edition is intended for use by the congregation. An accompaniment edition, liturgy, includes keyboard settings for the music of the liturgy, which are needed to support congregational singing, And the minister's edition is designed to assist the leaders of worship and to provide supplementary resources. That's this big thick book with the gold edges. And in order for a church to really make use of what it's got, you know, you should have the whole package. And the whole package, thanks very much, Dave. The whole package these days includes also a manual, little helps and advice. Lay people might want to buy that book. Here's a companion to the hymnal. Gives you all kinds of wonderful indexes. You know, you want to look up peace. You know, what hymn mentions peace, you can find it in here, that kind of thing. They also have a companion to the commemorations, which we will see here in a minute.
Are they putting any of these on IBM computer format?
I wouldn't be surprised. I suppose libraries have it now. Okay, page 9, the calendar. Some significant changes here, and a very lovely calendar. Sundays and principal festivals, that's on page 9. Notice the three kind of sections of the church year: the Christmas cycle, the Easter cycle, and then the time of the church. And the Christmas cycle includes Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. The Easter cycle includes Lent, Holy Week, Easter, and Ascension and Pentecost. And then the time after Pentecost, we used to call it the time after Trinity. Now the time after Pentecost, that long, long period of green through summer. It's a long, long time from May to November. Isn't that what the song says? Anyhow, a very splendid calendar. The red W and P and S and all that indicate the colors, and they're interpreted in that little tiny note at the bottom of page 9. Then, something new for us, page 10, 11, 12. Lesser festivals and commemorations. Note, first of all, in capital letters throughout, for instance, the name of Jesus, January 1, and January 18, the Confession of St. Peter. Note all of those in capital letters. Okay, the ones in capital letters are called lesser festivals, and they are, for the most part, biblical, with a couple of exceptions. I think, for instance, October. Yeah, Reformation Day, for instance, is not, strictly speaking, biblical, but it's been important in our history. So they're in caps. And then the commemorations, that's the really new stuff for us. To look at all these heroes of the faith, male and female, and, oh, they're a wonderful, interesting, and quirky lot. From pastors to poets to protesters, from bishops to just folks. Florence Nightingale, John Donne, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We ought to be conscious of that. What's coming up today? 22. St. Mary Magdalene, no less. My goodness, wonderful. See it, 22nd of July?
Yes, I think that.
Johann Sebastian, look at the 28th of July, Johann Sebastian Bach. We ought to do something about that. Heinrich Schütz, George Frederick Handel, all three of them. Okay, so that's new. Then on page 13, prayers of the day, psalms and lessons, and one of the great treasures of the Vatican Council, the Second Vatican Council, 1963, Roman Catholic gift to all the rest of us, the so-called three-year lectionary, year A, year B, and year C. Do you see how every Sunday has a prayer for that day, and then under column A, a set of readings. Under column B, another set of readings. Number C, still another set of readings. And if you'll notice, year A is the year of Matthew, so to speak. Year B is the year of Mark. And year C is the year of Luke. And if you're worried about John and what happened to him, John is scattered through Lent and Easter in all three series. Roman Catholics decided, other theologians helping them too, way back in the 50s, that the diet we were getting, so to speak, of Scripture with a one-year series was not long enough. Now, we didn't get enough Scripture. The one-year series was almost totally Matthew, and we hardly ever heard Mark, and only a little bit of Luke. So the theologian says, let's review and let's refine and change even the Scripture that we read in church. And so they decided on a three-year series. Year A, year B, and year C. When you're finished with year C, you go right back again to year A. Right now, you're in year A, year of Matthew. And as of Advent in 87 over 88, we'll be into the year of Mark. They have these. Do they have these in the bookstore? They should. Anyhow, this is the calendar. Now, you don't have to read these readings. We have evangelical freedom, right? But, I mean, it's great to know that these readings are being read in hundreds, millions of churches across the world on that same Sunday. And I think pastors who do not use them do so with impunity. I mean, they ought to, you know, they should think twice before you abandon the system. One of the nice things about a lectionary, that is, assigned readings, assigned scripture for every Sunday, is that you're prevented from riding your own hobby horse. You know, if it was up to me, I'd be preaching on John 3:16 or 1 Corinthians 13 or the 23rd Psalm, you know, a couple times a year. But here I have to come to terms with the riches of Scripture. And in this book, we had a one-year series. But in this book, we have a three-year series. So you got three times as much Scripture.
Does it do any analysis as to what hobby horses may be present in the series?
Yes.
And what's been left
yes.
out?
And it's been criticized, so you should be ready for the common lectionary, which is on the way. The common lectionary has been tested in the churches as well. I'll talk about that in a minute. Let's take a look at this one, however. This is called, it's the Roman Catholic Vatican II lectionary that's been revised by each of the churches. Roman Catholics have their version, of course, but the Lutherans have their own, slightly different. Presbyterians, slightly different, Methodists, slightly different, just a verse here or there, not significant changes. Most of them are following this kind of pattern. And, as I say, the it's Matthew in year one, Mark in year two, Luke in year C. The gospel, the Old Testament lesson, in each case, the first reading, is chosen because it supports something in the gospel. That is to say, there's a quotation that Jesus uses from the Old Testament, so that Old Testament lesson is read. You get me? Or, if not that, what they call typology. And typology means, like the cross of Christ being prefigured, you might say, in the type of the tree of the Garden of Eden. The tree of the Garden of Eden is a type for the cross of Christ. Or the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, there's a typology there in the temptation of Abraham where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. That's called typology. And the Old Testament lesson in each case is chosen either because it's quoted in the New Testament, the Gospel, or because there's some kind of typological reference. Now, the Common Lectionary is coming along. Scholars are preparing that these days, and they're saying that's too narrow a use of the Old Testament. Let's give the Old Testament its due. So they're changing the first lesson rather significantly in a lot of cases, not every case, but they're saying, for instance, let's have a Davidic series, those wonderful David stories. Let's have a series on the major and minor prophets. Let's have a series on the patriarchs in the course of 3 years. So that's the change that's going to be ahead of us.
In other words, they're treating the Old Testament the same
on its
way
own
they treat
terms.
The Gospel,
sure.
The Gospels and the Epistles,
yeah.
Which is to have more or less
continuous readings,
readings
yeah, right.
Here and there.
The Epistle, in each case, is indeed a continuous reading. It may not be related at all to the Gospel or the Old Testament lesson, but it's a continuous reading in, for instance, Romans. You notice first Sunday in Advent here on page 13. In year A, you're reading Romans 13, 11 to 14. Then the next Sunday, you're reading Romans 15, 4 to 13. Then the next Sunday, they switch to James. But then you go back to Romans again. Anyhow, it's a kind of in-course reading of the Epistle, and that's not necessarily related to Gospel or Old Testament lessons. Well, prayers, psalms, and lessons, they go to page whatever. Note the commemorations, too, and the occasions. And the, they're on page 38, 39. Do you see them? National holiday, peace, day of Thanksgiving, air lessons and readings for everything. Page 42, petitions and intercessions and thanksgivings, prayers, in other words. Nice section of prayers, including this lovely prayer of St. Francis. Do you know that? Page 48. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Nice prayers, some modern, some old. Then on page 52, 53, what they call in this book, following the red book, the prayer of the church, another form for praying on Sunday morning. Again, responsive. Athanasian Creed, page 54, 55, a very ancient kind of doctrine.
These prayers are modeled on early prayers. I mean, and they're
exactly
in the liturgy of the position where similar prayers were offered.
Right. Church. Very helpful. Then, beginning page 56,
what was this thing on 52?
Oh, that's the Athanasian Creed. We might well forget that, in my view. It's very much a product of its time. What was the year for the Athanasian Creed? Who can tell me, you scholars? 4th century, 5th century?
Well, it's not really by Athanasius.
No.
It's later than that, but yeah. It's used only on Trinity Sunday.
Yeah, I wouldn't even use it then if it were up to me. I mean, these, you know, he will be surely condemned, and I'm not sure I'd want to use that kind of language any longer.
The problem is it wasn't really intended for liturgical use in the first place.
None of the creeds were, for that matter, as we use them anyhow. But this is, it's part of our confessions, it's part of our Lutheran heritage, and it's useful to read over, I suppose.
But
it's very much tied to the thought forms of this age. I would have a hard time, I think, defending it in every word. Okay, read forward for confession, which may or may not precede the service. Holy Communion, setting one. We have three lovely musical settings. Setting two, beginning on page 78. Kind of hymnic. And then setting three, I dare say probably the most unfamiliar of the settings. Page 99. Do you ever use it? Have you ever used it in your experience?
We're talking about starting.
It's really quite lovely when you get into it, but it takes a little work. Same words in each case, but just different music.
It's interesting. The only place I've ever heard setting three done was in a black inner city church in Pittsburgh.
Really? Oh, isn't that interesting? Wow.
They did it wonderfully.
Yeah, I can believe it. That's the neat thing. You see, when we have a tradition like that, there's something about it that really reaches down into the depths. And stuff that strives for relevance and was written yesterday sometimes just doesn't last in the long haul. But this stuff has been...
It's kind of ironic that setting three is the least used because it is the setting that is most closely modeled on one of the Red Books.
Right. That's maybe part of this problem because the words are just slightly changed enough that they had to change the music as well. And if you sing through setting three, you'll recognize some of the melodies and so on from setting whatever it is two, I think, in here. But it's just different enough that you got to kind of switch your gears. Note 120, friends. Page 120, the chorale service. Chorale service follows the tradition of Luther's German Mass in which parts of the liturgy for Holy Communion are replaced with hymns, that is, metrical paraphrases. Numbers in parentheses correspond to the numbered rubrics in the Holy Communion liturgy. And instead of Kyrie, for instance, you'll sing hymn 168, or maybe even 196. Instead of Glory to God in the highest, you'll sing hymn 166, All Glory Be to God on High. Get me? It's really nice. And it's the bare bones outline of the service.
We use this for introduction to the hymnal, for inviting congregational members that wanted to learn about the hymnal and use that with explanations to go along with it. It was very effective.
Excellent. Well, you've got morning prayer, evening prayer, prayer at the close of the day, marriage, burial, all those kind of things that a congregation would use, plus a wonderful hymnal. Let me say a word about the hymns, because they were brought up. In the case of some of the hymns, there's been gripes, and some of them, I think, justifiable, about the harmonizations. Particularly the Victorian hymns and the English hymns and some of the Welsh hymns have been harmonized in such a way that they sound a little unfamiliar. Let's look at Jesus Calls Us or the Tumult. Which number is that? Wish we had a piano in here and somebody who could play. Where's Jesus Calls Us or the Tumult? 494. Okay, turn to 494. Now, if you were to sing this hymn the way it was written, which is not this way, the harmonies would be different. Same melody. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our lives, while restless sea, day by day, his clear voice sounding, saying, Christian, follow me. You could follow that with the black notes. Same melody. But if you'll try it on the piano with all the harmonies, it won't sound Victorian. I mean, it'll sound more modern. And I think that, well, I don't think, I know, that the people who prepared the music for hymns like this said, golly, you can always find the Victorian music in the old hymnals, including this one. But let's give this a little fresh flavor by putting in some modern harmonies and some modern ways of music and see what it sounds like. And I can sympathize with what they wanted to do. And I must say, I love to sing this hymn now. And I wouldn't have sung it in the old Red Book, at least not as often. I kind of like that new harmonization. Now, a smart hymn player, a smart musician up at the organ will have this book and this book, you see. And for a couple stanzas, you'll do this. And maybe only one stanza, you'll do this one. But it'll give it a fresh flavor that's really very nice. So that's why they did what they did. And some of the Victorian hymns and the old gospel hymns and English hymns and Welsh hymns are, oh, very bizarre. But their point, I think, in doing it is just to provide a new option. Yes, it does do violence to the Victorian age in which they were written. And I suppose the standard ought to be the Victorian way in which they were written. But it's kind of nice every now and then to
use these. Why should that be the standard?
Well, it's like toying with Johann Sebastian Bach, you know. Do you want to change those harmonies?
Well, it's only like that if you think that Victorian music and Bach are
on a par.
On the same level. But, yeah. You know, we have other hymns that are based on, medieval plain songs.
That's right, yeah.
We don't.
That should have been unaccompanied, yeah.
Well, that's rather interesting you should mention Bach, because Bach did what was done here. He took it.
He took the chorales and metricized them, sure, yeah.
And he harmonized them
exactly.
Differently than from the way they had been before.
So what we're saying is this follows a long tradition of taking what you have and reshaping it.
And do we have a right to do that?
Well, I think... See, the psalmist says, sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, that doesn't mean we have to stop singing the old songs. But it does mean we should not turn our back on our own age and not turn our back on what people in our own culture... See, we're talking about enculturation, right? If we sing a new song, that means using our vocabulary and our musical ways of doing things. And that's not the way Bach did it or the way the Victorians did it. It's different. And I think you could say that some ways are better for congregational use, let's say, and some ways are better for other uses. But I think the Spirit, the Lord's Spirit is animating me and animating you, and we want to do it our way. Now, let's still honor what our fathers and mothers gave us. Those Victorian hymns, for all of their problems, and I think they do have some problems theologically and poetically and musically, they had something nice about it. My house is full of Victorian antiques, and I just love that exuberance in Victorian music, all those chromatics where they go up and down with all the sharps and the flats and everything. That's kind of fun. And I want to respect that. I want to respect what my mothers and fathers loved. I want to try to learn to love what my mothers and fathers loved. So that's what you're saying, aren't you? Let's try to love what our parents gave us. And I want to do that too. So let's not stop singing the old songs. But let's sing the new songs too and not be afraid to learn something new.
But I think, the question...
And be ready in 20 years, pardon me, for a new one. I mean, every generation we're going to have to enculturate.
The question that she's asking in terms of our right to tinker with
yes, is it legitimate? Yeah,
because we do that. We do it with music. We do it with words too. And
sure.
That's one of the big points that's often raised about so-called inclusive language. Should we change what the author has written?
Mm-hmm.
And many times we make that argument without realizing that we do that all the time, sure. Without maybe recognizing it. A couple of of good examples. Hymn number 315, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, a very popular one, and anybody that threatened to tinker with that would be booed, no doubt, in most circles. But there's a line in here, it's the second line of the second verse, let us all in thee inherit, let us find thy promised rest. Well, that's not what Charles Wesley wrote. Charles Wesley wrote, let us find that second rest, which reflected the Wesleyan viewpoint of sanctification as a second kind of gift from God. And he's talking specifically about that. Lutherans don't like that interpretation, and so second rest becomes promised rest in the LBW, and nobody ever realized that...
That we changed
it. That we changed it. Another good example is 327, Rock of Ages, a very familiar one, and yet the last line of the first verse, cleanse me from its guilt and power. The way that Augustus Toplady wrote that was save from wrath and make me pure. Well, Lutherans have a theological problem with talking about being made pure. They want to emphasize that we never are completely pure in this life, and so they've changed it to reflect their own theological bias, or rather to maybe filter out a theological bias of the original author. But if you were to sing that hymn, you wouldn't have any clue that this was not the original. Sometimes, if significant liberties have been taken, you'll find down in the footnote...
326 is what you're referring to, the very hymn just above Rock of Ages.
Yeah,
Alt,
the
A-L-T.
Word A-L-T
means altered.
That's been altered by the editors, but a lot of times the alterations don't
predate this book,
probably because they were altered earlier in an earlier edition, and they didn't give the credit at that time or make the point that it was altered, and so and the editors of this were not good enough hymnologists to know that there was an alteration there.
I'll bet they were, as a matter of fact, but it might have there might have been other reasons. Anyhow, I very much respect the people who prepared this book, both the musicians and the text writers.
I didn't mean to be disparaging about them, but just to say that when an alteration has been made in some previous generation, you know, the LBW editor who sat down here and read this may have had no clue that an alteration was made in the 1860 hymnal or whatever.
This book, for whatever it's worth to you, has a lot of those original texts in them. This is how the hymn used to look. And Faith of Our Fathers, oh boy, that was a real polemical Roman Catholic hymn, as a matter of fact, and it was very much related to the British experience, and I think they talk about England, save England from the terrible Protestants. I mean, that was the force of that hymn before that was altered.
That was one of the biggest objections in our congregation, the changing of words and the changing of the music.
Right.
Really.
Yeah. I can believe it. Yeah, it's stiff. It's difficult.
But 20 years from now, when they bring out a new one, it'll be the same thing again, and they'll say, why can't we do it like the green ones?
Yeah, right, right.
Eventually go through that transition.
It's the same thing as kind of like the... we tend to think that what was in existence when we first became acquainted with it, or what has, you know, the previous step, that is the best form, the authoritative, the original, like the Catholic girl that I was good friends with who believed that the original language of the Bible was obviously Latin.
Yeah, it was not obviously Latin. The Latin is from Jerome in what, 4th century? The original was in Hebrew and Greek. Our time is coming to a close here, but this is fun. You should be prepared. Tonight we're going to have a hymn sing at Vespers. So pick out your favorite hymn and prepare to holler it out with a loud voice.
Sort of like the stock exchange.
How about the question?
Sure.
Is there life after LBW?
Sure there is. my point is that this book stands in a long and historic and noble tradition, and it's not the last. There'll be another one, I'm sure, one of these days. But meantime, we can be very proud of this book.
I thought you were going to tell us what happens next, since if this has the same lifespan as the Service Book and Hymnal, we've only got 10 years to go on.
No, I think it'll last longer than Service Book and Hymnal, as a matter of fact.
My big question is, what color is it?
I was telling Paul what the Methodists do. When I first came to the Lutheran Church, I thought it was really funny, because everybody was talking about the red hymn and red handle. What do you mean? Because we can put whatever color we want on the outside.
The new Missouri book is like that.
You know, you put that color on it, and it took me a while to realize that there was a tradition of a red and a green handle. So that was kind of funny to me. I thought that was amusing because we made it the color we wanted to go with our decorations.
That would be another.
Only two options.
Oh, I don't think the Lutherans could handle that.
Dick, you're suggesting, though, another topic for another session like this, and I'd be happy to put that in the hopper for next week or another week. Where do we go from here?
We have two worship services at our church. One is this green hymnal, and one is a folk worship. And a good majority of the people are tending towards the folk worship and away from the green hymnal liturgy. And I think I hear that from other circles.
So we might want to do that.
Part of that issue of is there life after the green hymnal?
Yeah.
And that is, are we needing other kinds of liturgical expression?
Is there life after the green hymnal part two? Come next week.
Or the session you want to work on is what music will encourage the participation by the youth of the church, because that in many ways will shape what will come in the future anyway.
But there is a folk, an officially sanctioned folk setting of this liturgy. It's not very good. It's probably why it's not used for it.
Thank you, friends. We must quit.